Before we start, I'm gonna read you something because I thought it was really funny. I'm reading a book about Martin Luther and the Reformation. And one of the reasons that the Reformation started was they were selling indulgences. Indulgences were pieces of paper, and you would pay for them, and you could buy your way into heaven or buy somebody out of purgatory and so on and so forth. So there was this guy in Germany named Johannes Tetzel, and he was like a super salesman of indulgences. And he had a little ditty. He was, you know, encouraging people to pay so they could get their ancestors, their mom, their dad, grandpa, grandma, favorite aunt or uncle out of purgatory. And so his little ditty was, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. I thought that was great. I just wanted to, I couldn't wait to share that. Okay, we're in chapter 12 of Acts. Yeah, you think we're so good at marketing today and jingles and... Anyway, we left off in chapter 12, verse 17. So I'll just give you a little quick summary here. We've seen the miracles as and the signs as Peter believed God and he moved through the area. You know, he went to Joppa and Caesarea and he healed and he raised people from the dead and got the Gentiles converted and all that stuff. And then when he returned to Jerusalem, Herod Agrippa had him arrested. Now the persecution, you know, the persecution had sprung up, but it didn't inhibit the word of God at all, did it? As a matter of fact, it increased. It got even stronger. So we read about Peter's arrest and then by Herod Agrippa, and then we saw the great deliverance that he received when God sent his angel to set him free in a rather spectacular way. So that's where we left off. And, you know, in verse 17 it said, but he beckoning unto them, you know, Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and they were praying for him, and he explained to them all that happened and so on and so forth. And then in verse 18 it says, now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. So this term, no small stir, it's an idiom, but it's a figure of speech called litotes, which in English would be an understatement. And it's an understatement using a negative to state the positive to a very strong degree or in a strong manner. It really is communicating that there was a big uproar. So I put down a couple of different translations just of that section, that little verse there, or that part of that verse. So the Living Bible said, at dawn, the jail was in great commotion. And the NIV said, in the morning, there was a great commotion. And then the New English Bible said, when morning came, there was consternation among the soldiers. Consternation. Wanted to improve our vocabulary in the New English. So this figure is used in other places. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Remember, figures of speech are used to emphasize, to make things more colorful, to explain it in a greater way than it would be if you just said it literally. You know, if it said, you know, well, there was no small stir, and you think about it, it's the opposite as a great commotion. It has some more colorful, it draws your attention more. Okay, Romans 10, verse 11, it says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Not be ashamed is that figure of speech. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you're born again. It's not only that you're not ashamed, but there's great elation, right? You know, not only am I not ashamed, but man, I'm really happy and blessed and thankful. So let's go to Acts chapter 20. And we're going to begin in verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. That's quite a long teaching. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. I guess Paul wasn't getting him too excited, or maybe he had a hard day at work, who knows. But he fell asleep during the teaching. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. That's a long way to fall. How did he get up there? Verse 10, and Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So not a little comforted means they had great comfort. They were so thrilled that he was not dead. So that's that figure of speech understatement. So it doesn't always have to be with the word no or not. It can still be an understatement. And you just, you know, as you read, you see these things and you understand that it can be that way. But many times it is with the negative, and it's to make the positive point more emphatic. So back to verse 18. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod, meaning Herod Agrippa, was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, I skipped it. And when Herod had sought for Peter and found him not, he examined the keepers, the guards, and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So Herod was there at this place, and he called to find out where Peter was, to bring him from the prison so he could execute him. And when he wasn't, he examined the guards, and then he did what? He let them executed. So now we understand why there was no small stir, why they had so much consternation. Because in the Roman Empire, when you guarded somebody, you had a captive and you guarded him, and he got away, then the guard would have to suffer or fulfill the sentence of the captive that got away. So in this case, the sentence was death. So that's what happened to the guards. There were 16 of them, right? Four quaternions of soldiers. We don't use that word today in English too much, do we? It's a crossword puzzle word. But anyway, so, you know, if his sentence had been exile, they would have been exiled. If it had been 40 lashes, they would have got 40 lashes. But in this case, it was death, and so that's what they got. Okay, verse 20, we're going to read through verses 20 through 22 here. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon is north of Jerusalem, along the coast. And that's where, remember Jezebel? That's where she came from. Tyre and Sidon, her father was the king there. It's not really part of Israel. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired a place because their country was nourished by the king's country. So, you know, Herod is not happy with these people for whatever reason. Maybe they didn't support him, or civil disobedience, or they weren't paying enough taxes, whatever. But they tried to placate him. They tried to butter him up, trying to flatter him. So, and he sat upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. So they tried to butter him up, and they said, this is the voice of a god. You know, like, it's like, remember in Daniel when they tried to trick the king, and they said, you know, nobody's allowed to pray to anybody except the king. And anybody doesn't pray to the king, then gets in trouble. You know, because in those days, if a guy was a king or an emperor, it was pretty common to deify them, right? Remember in World War II, the Japanese thought that their emperor was God. So it's a pretty weird way to think, but it's what they did. Verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. Woohoo! Doesn't tell us which angel, it just says the angel of the Lord, an angel belonging to the Lord, a messenger from God. And he smote Herod because he gave not God the glory. That's another, you know, one of those backwards way of saying things. He gave not God the glory, meaning, you know, he insulted God, really is what he did. He didn't give God respect. He didn't give him glory. So that's the reason. So what happened to Herod? Well, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So he got some kind of, you know, worms, parasites, whatever, and died. That's how he was smitten, I guess is how you would say it, right? Now, this little section here is important. Two things about this. It shows the quickness and finality of God's judgment. You know, we don't know all the details, but we know that God is a just and merciful God, and so therefore Herod Agrippa got what he deserved. The second thing is, historically, because of records, we know that this occurred in 44 AD. The Romans were, you know, big record keepers, and so we know that Herod Agrippa died in 44 AD. So this gives us a time off of which to work in Acts. So remember, Jesus Christ died around 28 AD in the day of Pentecost. So this is 16 years later, approximately 16 years later. So then it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And again, this is one of those great statements. This is the fifth great statement that summarizes what resulted from what we have just read from Acts 11:22 to 12:23. Then it goes on in chapter 25, verse 25, it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. When they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Okay, so they fulfilled their ministry. What was their ministry? If we go back in chapter 12, they had been chosen by the believers at Antioch to bring, you know, Agabus the prophet had come up and said there's going to be a great famine, a dearth. And so the believers in Antioch in Syria, which was a much more prosperous place, took collections, and they sent Barnabas and Saul to deliver their donation to help out the believers in Jerusalem. So that was their ministry or their service that they brought to Jerusalem. That's why they were there. And apparently they were there during the period when Peter was arrested and delivered, because it had, you know, this verse comes on after it. So that's what we believe. Okay, so they were there during the period of Peter's ordeal, and then they leave. So that brings us to chapter 13. Okay. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas. So we know that Barnabas is either a prophet or a teacher, right? And Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This guy Manaen was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul. So he was there also. So at this point, Saul is considered a prophet or a teacher. And so it says the Church of Antioch, and the word church there is the Greek word ecclesia. You know, if you go through a Spanish section, like if you ride through Reading, you see it all over the place. You see ecclesia, because it's the word for church in Spanish, iglesia in Spanish. But it comes from the Greek word ecclesia. And it simply means an assembly or a group come together for a common purpose. That's really what it means in the Greek. In English, it has taken on a different connotation of a denomination or a church building, stuff like that, or, you know, a local church in a town, the Methodist church in whatever town or whatever, okay? And when we read the word church, we have to look at the context. Here it refers to those believers specifically at Antioch, the group of believers at Antioch, the whole group, okay? Other times it may refer to the whole church of God. Other times it may refer to just a secular meeting of people. Like in Acts 19, you have a trade guild meeting that turns into a riot, and it's called the Assembly. And it's a mob, basically. Okay, let's go to Romans 16. We'll see a use of this, because this is pretty important. Romans 16, verse 1. It says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, it's the feminine form of doulos, a servant of the church, which is at Centria. Okay, so Centria is a town, so there was believers there, and that's the church at Centria. And Phoebe was an important person there, and she served the church. Then verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. So whatever she was doing in Centria, she had been sent to Rome to conduct business. And so Paul is asking that, whatever she hath need for, you help her out. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. In other words, she has served and blessed and helped other people. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And, we get to them in the book of Acts. Aquila and Priscilla were a couple that were, pretty faithful in helping Paul and doing things in the church. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Wow, that's a pretty big commendation, isn't it? All the churches that then Gentiles owe a debt of thanks to Aquila and Priscilla. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. So Aquila and Priscilla had a church, a fellowship in their home. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed labor on us, and goes on and on and on. Now let's go to Philemon. So go through the New Testament, past Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. If he wants to go outside again, you got to get rid of him. Okay, Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So here Philemon had a church in his house, a fellowship in his home, where the believers assembled. They met together for a common purpose. Common purpose would be just like we are here tonight. We're here for a common purpose, right? We're here to study the Word of God. So that makes us a church. Back to Acts chapter 13. So talks about the church, then he gives the list of the prophets and the people there, and it talks about Herod the Tetrarch. I just wanted to read what it said about Herod the Tetrarch in the Working Translation. Herod the Tetrarch was the son of Herod the Great, and he had been the Tetrarch over Galilee and the land beyond Jordan from the death of his father until 39 AD. So a Tetrarch is, he had, I think, a fourth of the kingdom. I think that's what that means. The other, there was another one, Philip, Herod, something else. He was a Tetrarch. And then there was another one that was called an Ethnarch or something like that. I can't remember. Anyway, so I was Herod. Herod the Tetrarch, son of Herod the Great. His other, remember we looked at Herod's and his other son he killed, right? Had him executed. I can't remember his name. Yeah, two of them, yeah. What a father. Okay, verse 2. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Okay, the word ministered means ministering in service. So as they ministered in service to the Lord and fasted. Okay, now I want to read to you about fasting because people don't always understand about fasting. They think it's just starving yourself. Now, it can mean not to eat. You know, that's one of the meanings. In the Working Translation, the fast chosen by God is mentioned in Isaiah 58, 3 through 7. And then he quotes it. "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen?" In other words, these guys were going about and they were fasting and then they were promoting themselves and they were arguing, "Well, I fasted more than you and I'm more holy than you and I did this and I did that and I afflicted myself." You know, it's like the monks in the Middle Ages. They would afflict themselves and it became a matter of pride who afflicted themselves. There was one, I was reading in that book, and there was this one lady that was famous in Germany that she had not eaten in 12 years. And everybody thought she was holy, but she was really a phony, and they exposed her. But she was getting rich off it. So, anyway, so he says, "This is not the fast I have chosen. A day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head as an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen?" Okay, so God's going to define the fast that He's chosen. "To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. It is not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh." So this is the true fast that God wants people to do, to serve and help others. So, and then what did Jesus Christ say when he said, "I was appointed to break the bands"? Remember the whole thing in Luke, and it pretty much lines up with that was the true fast, and that was Jesus Christ's life was a fast in the sense that that's what he did. He released people from bondage. He healed the sick. He fed people. He did all kinds of stuff. So they ministered in service to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, and the Holy Spirit here means God, the giver of information, and he gives a command to separate out Saul and Barnabas unto the work which God called them. So verse 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So they fasted. Yeah, they took some time to reflect on it, all this. They prayed, and then they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, meaning they ordained them, identifying that they were the ones that God called to go out to do this work. Okay? And so they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. They kicked them out. Now, I'm sure in that prayer and fasting, one of the things they did is they made some provisions. Are your clothes all good? You got good sandals on? We'll make a collection, give you some traveling money. Whatever they had to do to make provisions, they did. So they being sent forth, they being Barnabas and Saul, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, by God, God the Holy Ghost, God is holy and God is Spirit. That's what it really is. It's Holy Spirit. Departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia is a city. It's west of Antioch. Antioch's a little bit inland, 5-10 miles. Seleucia's on the coast. And so they went to Seleucia, caught a boat to Cyprus, which, if you remember, we discussed, it's an island off of the coast of Israel and Palestine, that whole area. And it's about 100 miles off the coast. And it's a pretty sizable island. So they went to Cyprus. They caught a ship for Cyprus. Now, this, Barnabas and Saul are going, but pretty soon in the next couple of verses, he's going to be called Paul. And from this point on, he will be called Paul from the rest of the book of Acts and in the New Testament. But this section begins what is referred to by, theologians, teachers, commentaries, and so on and so forth as the first missionary trip of Paul, or the first missionary journey of Paul. So a lot of times in your New Testaments, they'll have maps on the back, and one of the maps will be the missionary journeys of Paul, and they'll usually do it in different colors, and there'll be a little key, and it'll say the first missionary trip of Paul, and it'll be in yellow, and then the second one will be in blue or green, whatever. They do it. So this is the beginning of the first missionary trip of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. So they go, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. Okay, so Salamis, they got to Cyprus, and Salamis is the closest city on the coast to where they came from. And so they immediately went into the Jewish synagogue to preach the word. Okay? And they had John with them, which refers to John Mark. Remember, it said he went with them from Jerusalem. And that was, his mother's name was Mary. That's the house they were praying in. And it was her house, and that was where John Mark lived. And he was a believer, a young believer. And so he went with Saul and Barnabas to minister to them, to serve them, to help them. Okay, verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Okay, so Paphos is another city on the island of Cyprus, kind of on the other end. The city of Salamis is on the east end. Paphos is on the southwest end. Okay, and that's where they went. And they go there, and, first they had preached the word, declared the word in Salamis. Then they travel across the island to the city of Paphos. Apparently nothing happened in Salamis. If it did, it doesn't tell us. We don't know. But they preached and then they left. And they found a certain man named Bar-Jesus. The working translation says they found a man, a certain Magus, a Judean false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Okay? So what do we know about this guy Bar-Jesus? Well, he's a Magus. That's the same word. That's the singular of the Magi. Remember the Magi in the Gospels? Basically it's where we get the word magician. In this case, this guy was, something. He was doing some kind of spiritual stuff. But it says that he was a Judean and a false prophet. Okay, so that's what we know about him. So we'll look about what's a false prophet in a few minutes. So, verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. Okay, the word deputy there is really proconsul. There were two different kinds of things in the Roman Empire, empirical colonies or cities and senatorial cities or territories. And this, in this case, this is a senatorial city, which is, makes it more of a free city. And they had, they didn't have governors, they had proconsuls. So that's what the word deputy means here. He was a deputy of the country. Sergius Paulus, what a great Latin type Roman name. Sergius Paulus. And he was a prudent man, which means a man of great understanding. He wasn't superficial. He wasn't a donkey. He was a kind of a smart, informed guy. And he desired, and he called Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. So that's pretty cool. He's a thoughtful man, and he hears about Saul and Barnabas preaching the word of God, and so he sends for them because he desires to find out what this is all about. Amazing. Okay, verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is his name by interpretation. Elymas is Bar-Jesus, but by interpretation his name is Elymas, which in Arabic means wise. And he's a sorcerer. And he's speaking against Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, trying to prevent the deputy, Sergius Paul, from believing, right? It says here, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. Withstood him means he stood against them, right? Stood against them, seeking to turn the deputy from believing. That's what he's trying to do. He's saying, you don't want to believe these guys. They're nutty. They're not telling you the truth, you know. And they're Jews, but they don't really know what they're talking about. There's no such thing as the Messiah, or, you know. He didn't rise from the dead. It's all just a rumor. It's all just a put on. That's what he's saying. So what happens next? Verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul. Okay. And it's just simply this. Saul is from the Hebrew. And Paul is just the way they would say it in Greek. That's the only difference. He's still Saul, and he's still Paul. So, you know, the Jews, if he went back to Jerusalem, they probably still thought of him as Saul. But from here on in the New Testament, he is known as Paul. Okay? Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. And to be filled with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit here means not that he's filled with God. He's already filled with Holy Spirit. He's born again. He's filled to capacity. You get the full measure of faith when you're born again, right? You get the full measure of Holy Spirit. But he is filled with information from God. God is working in him, and he is filled to overflowing with the information from God on what to do. He's receiving revelation. Verse 10. And said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief. Woohoo! Yeah. Thou child of the devil. Thou enemy of all righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? That's a pretty damning confrontation. In the working translation, he translate subtlety and all mischief as deceitfulness and all wicked mischief. So, all full of deceitfulness and wicked mischief. Child of the devil. Child of the devil. That means you're on the wrong side of the line. Wrong side of the tracks. An enemy of all righteousness. You know, all righteousness would be God and all he, his word and his son and all he stands for. And this guy, he says he's the enemy of all righteousness. He's not right in any way. He's not good in any way. He's not nice in any way. He's the enemy of all righteousness. That's pretty crazy. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? You know, he's trying to pervert. He's trying to skew what Paul and Barnabas are saying. You know, he's saying, this isn't true. This isn't true. This isn't true. These guys are lying. They're just trying to take your money. They're just trying to trick you. They just want your favor. So that's what he was doing. And now behold, so this is Paul still speaking. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Okay, the hand of the Lord upon thee represents the power of God and the authority of God and the judgment of God in this case. You know, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt not see the sun for a season. Meaning what? Well, it tells us. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeing some to lead him by the hand, seeking some to lead him by the hand. He went blind immediately. Immediately. Again, the judgment of the Lord God was quick. His justice was swift, and it was exact. And for this to happen has to be that Paul was certainly listening to God. Okay, I want you to go to Deuteronomy. We always talk about Paul as being an apostle, and he certainly was an apostle. But he was also other things. And one of the things he was a prophet, because he wrote God's word, right? Prophet is one that speaks to or for God. And it says here that this guy, Bar-Jesus, was a false prophet. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God gives us a little explanation. And it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. This is Moses speaking, and this is a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah in the future, Jesus Christ. Unto him ye shall hearken, ye shall listen, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord thy God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. That's referring to when Paul, when Moses brought the people together and they were around the Mount Sinai, and then fire and smoke came out, and God spoke to the people audibly. And so they went back to Moses and said, Moses, we don't want to die. So you go and hear what God has to say and then come and tell us. So, you know, and if Moses died, well, that was that. But they didn't want to die. So. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So the dividing line between a true prophet and a false prophet, when he speaks concerning things that are going to happen, when he speaks about foreknowledge, you know, not forthtelling, but foreknowledge. If it comes to pass, he's a true prophet. If it doesn't come to pass, it's not. Now you have to take into consideration. Here Moses speaks to them about how God would raise up a prophet unto me. Well, that didn't come to pass for, you know, a long period of time. But it did come to pass, you see. But they already knew that Moses was a prophet because of all the things he had already done and how he led them out of Egypt and how they were fed for 40 years and had water and all the things that went on. So that's how you tell a prophet. So this guy, Elymas or Bar-Jesus, was a false prophet, which means what? It didn't come to pass. You know, he was making stuff up. He was speaking presumptuously, saying that he was some big deal. So here we have a great example of a true prophet and a false prophet. Paul speaks and the guy goes blind. And, you know, so what he said came to pass, right? According to God's word. Pretty amazing. That's something. So, you know, what do we see here? We saw Herod. Herod speaks like he's a god and he doesn't give glory to God and he dies. God smotes him. He sends an angel to smote him and he gets worms and dies. We saw the great deliverance of God for Peter. Walks out of the jail and the guards don't even see him. And then we see Paul and Barnabas, how they come back and they, on their first missionary journey, the first guy they really get a chance to speak the word to, and this guy withstands them. And Paul says, son of all and of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. And he says, you're going to go blind. And the guy goes blind. Pretty great. What a cool God. So, finish up here. Then the deputy, the consul, Sergius Paulus, the guy that's in charge, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished, amazed at the doctrine of the Lord. Well, that's what he was. He was amazed at the doctrine of the Lord. He saw the power of God. He listened to what they said. And he believed. So he got born again. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, you know, it was on the coast, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And that's north, and it's on the coast of, I believe, what is now Turkey, Asia Minor or Galatia. I have to look on the map. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John Mark decides he's had enough. He's a little confused, or he's a young guy. Maybe he's homesick. He missed home, mom. And so he goes back home. But he does recover because he's the guy that wrote, we believe, he's the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. So, okay, so that's where we're going to stop here tonight. And then we'll continue on in Perga and all the places they go after this.